Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lakeside. If you see our worship team people out in the lobby, be sure to tell them what a great job they're doing. I mean, that is powerful, what we just experienced. So anyway, I don't like knowing everything that's going to happen in a service. I know what the sermon is every week, but I try not to know too much about the rest. But what a powerful moment we just had. This week, we're in our Mark series called Wreck It, and we're talking about all the things that Jesus wrecks, destroys, removes barriers, obstacles to bring us to God. And so we're in week five of that. And if you have the study guide booklet, which they're available in the lobby, you can go to week five of that. But this morning we're in Mark chapter 4. And I was struck just by verse 35. It begins with the words, "on that day." Now, it's such an interesting choice of words because the way that Mark is setting up this account and this story of what's going on this particular day, like there's something about it that really stood out in his mind. And I would suspect that in your life, there's probably a day or two that stand out more than others. And you may use the exact same phrase to describe those days. You might say, on that day, fill in the blank. On that day, this happened. On that day, something unique and profound occurred. Well, on the day that Mark's talking about here, we've been actually talking about this a couple weeks. For most of the day, Jesus had been teaching about his kingdom. And his message is that the whole power and reality, even the benefits of God's kingdom, really hinge on one thing. Beyond God and Jesus coming to earth, beyond that, it hinges on one thing and one thing alone. And that is, when Jesus speaks, do we listen? When Jesus speaks, do we hear and understand? Do we see and perceive? Do we apply ourselves? Do we repent and believe? Do we follow and obey? And so Jesus' teaching throughout most of Mark 4, most of this day, is about the different soil types and how the heart's like soil and how every heart's a little different and some are more receptive and less receptive. But those hearts that receive God's word deep within and allow it to take root, those are the lives that are the most fruitful and blessed and impactful of all. And so everything hinges on, like, what do we do when we hear God's word in our heart? Do we receive it? Are we open to it? And so on that day, that's how the day begins. But as Jesus taught earlier in the day, I don't know that they fully understood just how important and impactful and vital Jesus' words were. Because later on, verse 35, on that day, when the evening came, they didn't realize that they would have to put what Jesus taught throughout the day into practice. On that day when evening came, Jesus told the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd, they took Jesus along in their boat, and there were other boats, Mark tells us. Now, I know it's hard to accept, but Jesus didn't heal every single person, every single time, and every single crowd. Sometimes the crowds didn't have faith. Sometimes they weren't receptive to his teaching. Sometimes crowds would become desperate and violent. They were so pressed with their own needs and concerns that they like crushed Jesus, and he'd have to get out into a boat to have a physical kind of barrier and boundary just so he could breathe, right? I was reading over in China how people are so desperate in the hospitals with the coronavirus, like they're beating up the doctors and the medical staff. Like, it can be a terrifying thing to face a crowd with all their needs and their hurts and crises. And so Jesus sometimes just had to get away and back away. But another reason that Jesus didn't always heal everyone in every crowd was because he had a greater priority, and that was to preach. You might remember back in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 38, the crowds are hunting for Jesus, and the disciples are hunting for Jesus. And when they finally found him, they said, "Jesus, everyone's looking for you." But Jesus says, "Hey, let's go to the neighboring villages so that I might preach there also, because that's why I've come." It was more important for Jesus to get his words into our hearts than for him to necessarily respond to everything that we might need on a temporal level. But Jesus never subjected himself to the crowds. This is just another instance where that's the case. He'd subject himself to the Father in prayer. He'd subject himself to his mission to preach, to seek and to save the lost. He'd subject himself to the development of his disciples. But beyond that, he never subjected himself to the crowd. And so that's where we're at in Mark 4:37. They're in their boats. They're setting sail. a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was swamped. I wonder, have you ever been in a life or death circumstance? Maybe like this, maybe something different. There's been a few times I've been out fishing on Lake Springfield in seemingly perfect weather, and I went out, the sun was up, not a cloud in the sky, nothing on the weather radar, nothing in the forecast. Like, I did due diligence, right? But then, wham, a windstorm, white caps, water churning, water splashing over the bow of my boat. Those waves can get whipped up pretty quick and pretty fast. And I can't tell you how many times, you know, Lars called me on my cell phone, like, get off the leg, you know. I can't tell you how many times I've raced back to the dock with my 150 horsepower motor and full throttle. You're like, those big motors, like, they're not just for racing other bass fishermen. You realize they're for racing lightning. And more than a few times I've thought, man, if that storm front catches me, it's game over, right? That lightning catches me, it's game over. Maybe you've been in such a circumstance. Mark 4:38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. You know, Mark, he just kind of goads us there a little. He's on a cushion. He's comfortable. He's sleeping like a baby in the stern of this boat when all this stuff's going on. You know, somewhere over at News Channel 20, John's out on the lake. Somebody's over there. Weatherman's sleeping on his cushion, maybe on his couch. I don't know. Or the Lincoln weather station, the radar guy, you know, sleeping over, you know, falling asleep at the radar switch or whatever. But anyway, Jesus sleeping on a cushion, disciples in crisis. Mark 4:38, the disciples woke Jesus up. That's a gentle way to put it, I'm sure. And they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" They probably shrieked it, screamed it, yelled it. I've carried this memory from childhood. There was this one day that I remember. It was very nice, sunny afternoon. Our family loaded up their station wagon. We had this big gray station wagon. Family of six, we all barreled into that station wagon, went shopping. It was like the highlight of our week. I'm sure it was the nightmare of my parents' week, having all of us kids at the store, but dragging us up and down the aisles, whatever. I bought a bag of candy, which, you know, I use my paper up money or allowance to do. And so that's why I'm so healthy today. But anyway, but just another day in our family, right? And on that day, as we traveled home on Route 17, Dad slams on the brakes. And Mom lets out a blood-curdling shriek. She said, "Danny!" Now, that was my dad's name. His name was Dan. Like, she usually called him Dan. But on that day, "Danny!" And the panic and the tone of her voice was just like, it pierced the air. And as fast as I could turn around, an enormous locomotive came smashing into our car out of nowhere. I was like in my little world back there in the back. I was in the far back, this locomotive crashing into our car. I wonder, have you ever had that split-second realization that your life was no longer your own, that your life may not ever be the same, that there might not even be a tomorrow? Have you ever had that split-second moment of terror? These disciples are in this boat, and they're used to being on the water. But teacher, don't you care if we die today? In Mark 4 and 5, you have a series of stories where Jesus encounters people in different types of distress. And at the end of Mark 4, that's the first story. That's scene one. The disciples are caught in this deadly storm. But then scene two, Mark 5, verse 2. I'm going to fast forward here a little bit just for a moment. We'll come back. Jesus gets out of the boat with his disciples, and they're finally on dry land. We'll get back to the story. But a man with an unclean spirit comes out from the tombs. From some tombs, some guy comes, right? And meets Jesus. And in Mark 5, this is no afternoon tea, okay? Mark 5:3 tells us that this man lived among the tombs. No one was able to restrain him anymore. He had superhuman, supernatural, demonic, satanic strength. He couldn't be restrained with chains, and he's worse than a junkyard dog. He's a graveyard dog, okay? And we'll later learn that he's not in his right mind, and he's naked, he's undressed, unclothed. Mark chapter 5, verse 4, he often had been bound and shackled with chains, but he torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. Just the kind of guy we all want to meet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and even in the mountains, he was always crying out and also cutting himself with stones, right? And now imagine this, Mark 5:5. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran toward Jesus. Now that would be enough to freak me out. If some naked zombie guy started coming from some graveyard, like, I love Jesus, I'm here to serve, but I'm going to run first and then ask questions and then come back, maybe circle back. He runs towards Jesus. I mean, the disciples are probably freaked out. And he kneels before Jesus and he cries out in a loud voice. You know, we can look at that story from our perspective, but here's a poor soul being ravaged by satanic darkness. And maybe you've known what it's like to be ravaged by death. Maybe you know what it is to be ravaged by crippling anxiety, by deep depression, by despair. Maybe you've been in that place of self-destructive, self-harming, self-cutting, suicidal impulse. Maybe you've been in that place or are in that place, ravaged by your own carnality, lacking self-control and the ability to even manage situations, to cope with even the slightest things. Maybe you've been in that place of feeling chained to an addiction and whatnot. But people these days, and I say people, I was going to say kids, but people these days are very preoccupied with zombies. And they're preoccupied with this idea of a zombie apocalypse, right? And zombies, they always are in the graveyards. They always come out of the graveyard. And they're human-ish, but not fully human. And zombies in our culture are always seen as unredeemable. And in video games and movies, what do you do with zombies? You blast them away with all the firepower you can muster. But what if it's you that's the zombie? What if it's you or a loved one who is just a shell of their former self, crippled by fear, preoccupied, overcome even with death, lurking among the tombs? When have you shrieked because of the darkness within or the darkness within someone you love? When have you been out of, or someone you know, been out of their right mind and beside themselves and in such a circumstance? Here's a dying soul, right? Scene two, a dying soul. Scene one, a deadly storm threatening the lives of these men. It's quite a day, wouldn't you agree? You can see why Mark says on that day, probably with saucer eyes, on that day, and maybe you have a day too that you're thinking of. On that day, it begins with a profound invitation to trust and listen and believe in Jesus' words, to open your heart, to receive this, the word of God like a seed, like the soil receives a seed. But as the day progresses, a boat ride, a whirlwind at sea, an encounter with an unredeemable zombie man. I'm going to tell you, if Jesus ever asks you to go on a boat ride, just say, no thanks, I'll catch up later. No thanks, I'll catch up later. I took Denny Tackett out fishing one time, and the wind whipped up, and he hasn't been back out on the boat with me since. So he's like, no thanks, John. You go fish. You do whatever you do. No. Scene number three, a dying girl. Verse 22, Mark 5. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus on that day, he fell on his at his feet, and he begged Jesus earnestly. How earnestly do you imagine? He begged Jesus earnestly, my little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. Permission to cry. Is there anything more distressing? I defy you to think of, is there anything more distressing than the cry of a father over a child? The cry of a mother over their child? the cry of a parent holding their precious child, their child's dying. If you're a parent, if you're a pastor, if you're a doctor or a nurse, you've seen that scene. If you're a fireman, if you're a police officer, we all are very familiar with the scene that's being described here, are we not? Mark 5:24, so Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against Jesus. The crushing pressure of the crowd, it's still there. But you know, when somebody comes to you and they say, in great distress, with great earnestness, my daughter's dying, my son's dying, come help, everything stops. That's your number one priority. When a parent walks into the ER and their kid's in that situation, everything stops. Everything, that's the priority, right? And so this guy comes up to Jesus. And when it's your child, Jesus can't come quick enough to your daughter's side. In a moment, we're going to learn that she's 12 years old. Don't forget that. She's 12 years old. Her whole life is in front of her. And you can imagine this father's impatience, his desperation, his sense of urgency, his panic, maybe his rage at the crowd. Everyone, you didn't have an ambulance. You didn't have lights. People weren't partying out of the way. Everyone move. Everyone get out of the way. My little girl's dying. I need Jesus to get from here to there. Like, could you imagine this guy's panic, this father? This is a Hail Mary for him. This is a last-ditch effort. Time is of the essence in every way imaginable. Scene 4, a dying woman with a dying womb. Mark 5, verse 25. Now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years. There it is, 12 years. What an interesting detail. What do you suppose was this woman's issue medically? We had a father pleading for the life of his dying 12-year-old girl, and now we have a woman whose womb has been as dead for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. Jairus was realizing the dream of family. Here's a woman who for the same amount of time has not realized the dream of family. And it's not just her womb that's dead. It's her hopes and dreams for a family, for normalcy. And she's unclean. And Jairus, being a synagogue leader, would have put a woman like her out of the synagogue because she would have been unclean if she was bleeding. So like she's on the outside looking in. And here's a man with a family and he has a daughter, but she's sick. And here's a woman that's never had any of it. And not only that, but right alongside her dreams, she herself is dying. She's terminal. Look at verse 25 and 26. She had endured much under many doctors. After a while, you stop keeping track of all the stuff, you just say much. She endured much under the doctor. She had spent everything that she had, and she was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Verse 27, having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing, for she was saying to herself, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. She had the same psychology of everybody else in that crowd. They didn't know exactly who Jesus was or what was going on. They just knew that if they touched him, if they connected with him, that maybe I'll be healed. If I just touch him, maybe that can be hope for me. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is Mark stacking all these stories and scenes together in the way in which he is? Because everything up in Mark, like there's references to stuff, but here is like one sensational moment and another and another and another all stacked on one another. And I'll tell you why I think Mark is doing this. He's forcing us to face the reality of our mortality. That's what he's doing. You know, so often we nurse these notions, I'll call them delusions, of invincibility. When you're a young person, you're not accustomed to death. Like, a young person has an excuse to maybe have notions of invincibility and whatnot, but the rest of us do not. And so here is Mark bringing us face to face with the reality of our mortality through story. You know, we have these delusions of invincibility, but then we step into a boat, and then we step out of a boat, we step into a car, we hopefully step out of a car, we take a phone call, we get a report, and wham. We all, in time, will have a on-that-day story. Oh, on that day, let me tell you, this and this and that, you'll remember it in vivid detail in the same way that Mark remembers all the vivid detail. He remembers everything. These are vivid accounts, are they not? Four radically different scenes. I'll tell you, people amaze me in their attitude about death. And there's this story over in Luke 13 where in Jesus' day there was two very tragic things that happened, maybe back to back. The first thing that happens is Pilate savagely murders a bunch of Galileans. And he takes their blood and mixes it in with the daily sacrifices. I mean, that was the kind of man that Pilate was. He was not a good guy. He was a savage. He was a monstrous king. And so a bunch of Galileans get slayed by him. And then also 18 people die when the Tower of Siloam fell and crushed them to death. And Jesus is very aware of the Galileans and the people that were crushed in the tower, two different tragedies. And the people that Jesus was with in Luke 13 assume that those people must have perished because they were under judgment. Their attitude was they were under some curse. There was some divine reason, like something flawed in those individuals, that they were the ones that got killed that day. And their attitude was, I'm sure glad it wasn't my blood that was mixed in with the sacrifices. I'm sure glad I wasn't in that tower that day. I'm sure glad it wasn't my helicopter that crashed in the fog or plane. Or sure glad it wasn't me that got that aggressive stage 4 cancer diagnosis. Or glad it's not my city that got hit by the coronavirus. Or glad it wasn't my family that got caught in that duck boat in some whirlwind on a lake in Missouri that day. Glad it wasn't my 12-year-old. Glad it wasn't my womb, my dreams, my hope. Glad it wasn't my health failing. And Jesus is very aware that that's how the people in Luke 13 are thinking about death. And he becomes incredulous. He says, do you all think that you're less guilty than all of them? Do you all think that you're less cursed, that you're more invincible? Like there's some secret here going on that like it's them and not you? Do you imagine that the reason they were caught in some horrifying circumstance and you're still here on the earth today is because of some, like what Jesus says to them is utterly shocking. He says twice, he says, unless you repent, you will all perish. Unless you repent, you will all perish. He says it again in Luke 13, 5. He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all perish. There is some business that each and every one of us needs to take care of today, and it's called faith. And Jesus in Luke 13 is saying the same thing that he's been saying all along in Mark, repent and believe. Like you need to change your mind and your perspective on your life and mortality. And you need to believe there's business that has to be taken care of in this moment, in this time, because you're not guaranteed. You're not promised tomorrow. And why was Jesus so eager to preach everywhere he went and to preach that message, repent and believe? Why? It's John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As much as you might be concerned about a circumstance in your life, our most infinite concern is that of eternal life. Whether we perish, whether we live. 1 John 5:11 and 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Parable of the sower. Whoever receives God's word, it multiplies and bears fruit 100 times over. But the one who rejects it, right? The one common denominator in all these scenes in Mark 4 and 5 is that each person had Jesus. Jesus alone has authority over death to grant life. And each scene, the people involved or the person involved knows at least this. They know to cry out to Jesus, to use his authority, to give them life. They know to cry out. Scene one, a windstorm arises, the waves breaking over the bow. The disciples' boat is swamped in water. Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? Maybe you've had that question. When death reared its head, like, God, I'm praying, don't you care? Don't you see us? Don't you see me? Don't you see my need? That was the disciples' question. If you ever had that question, you might look at the story of Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus was a close friend, loved by Jesus, and he dies. And what we're told is that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled by death. And he wept. If you ever wondered, does God care? Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Mark 4:39, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and he said, silence, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and he said to the disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified, and they asked one another, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. You know, in my life, I've known what it's like for Jesus to calm a storm or two. When our family was hit by that locomotive and all six of us were hospitalized, some, my mom for 9 months, my dad for six, my sister for a longer period. Like, that was a time where we experienced God's deliverance, and we thanked him accordingly. But I know what it's like for God to calm a storm, and he spared our family, and praise God, and we always thank God for that. But I also have known what it's like for that storm to rage on, but for God to calm the storm instead within my soul. I've known what it was like for God to say, John, be silent, be still, and know that I'm your God. That reality, by the way, is what inspired the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It's about a shipwreck, a storm, and loss. And what does it look like for God to calm the storm within, even though the storm outside rages on? Scene two, the poor dying soul, Mark 5:6. When this man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran towards Jesus. He knelt down before Jesus and he cries out in a loud voice, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me. At first, it appears that it's the man who's speaking to Jesus, but it's actually the demonic spirits within him. There's a spirit called Legion. Jesus in Mark 5:9 says, what's your name? And the man replied, my name is Legion. The demon within him replied, our name is Legion. How terrifying is that? For we are many. And the demon begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. There was a large herd of pigs feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, send us into the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out of the man and went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported all this in the town and across the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came out to see Jesus, they saw that man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed finally, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Every time Jesus exercises his power and authority over death, there's great fear throughout Mark 4 and 5. People are like, we're afraid of death, but here's one who controls death, who's more powerful than death. And their fear of God is greater than their fear of anything else in these stories. But what great assurance these verses give us that God always hears our cries. What great assurance to know that no matter how dark the darkness within grows, no matter how great the pain within becomes, you know, this guy was cutting himself. And the reason that people often cut themselves is because the pain within is greater than the pain outside. And when they're cutting themselves, it's like taking them away from the pain within and giving them something else to finally focus on. It doesn't make sense rationally, but here's a man cutting himself because the pain within is so great, and he's been crying out and moaning like no one's been able to help him. What great assurance to know that Jesus sees this man's pain and knows our pain. And with whatever faith, with whatever clarity of mind, with whatever measure of sincerity or earnestness, with whatever sobriety you can muster, what great assurance to know, like this man, you can run and throw yourself at the feet of God and your Savior Jesus Christ and find relief. Jesus showed up when this man was at his lowest, darkest moment. And I'll tell you, you look at a map and you look at where Jesus is and you look at why. The only reason Jesus showed up on that day in that region by those tombs was because of that man's cries. He had heard those man's cries. And that's why he's there. That's the only reason, the only business he has in that area. So Jesus met him in his pain. Scene three. I'm going to do these in different order, but the dying woman and the dead womb. You might think that's a weird way to say that, a dead womb. But in Romans 4, that's exactly how God, or that's how Paul describes Abraham and Sarah. That Abraham was 100 years old, and Abraham, he describes Abraham 100 years old as he's as good as dead. Now, if you know a 100-year-old, you know that that's how they describe themselves. Like, I'm as good as dead. I have nothing else to give. And he describes Sarah, Abraham's wife, who's also in old age. He says her womb is dead. And so here's a woman in that situation. Verse 27, having heard about Jesus, she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and she touched his clothing. She said, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. Verse 29, instantly her flow of blood ceased. And she sensed in her body that she was healed of affliction. And at once Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. And he turned and he looked at the crowd and he said, who touched my clothes? And the woman, you know, he's looking around to see who had done this. And Mark tells us that the woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Jesus. And she told him the whole truth. Daughter, he said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction. Here again, a woman falls in fear and terror at the knowledge of Jesus' power over death. Scene 4, the dying 12-year-old. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking to her, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And they said, your daughter's dead. Stop bothering the teacher. Could you imagine? Stop bothering the teacher. Your daughter's dead. Like, there's no more that can be done. Like, how real to life are these stories? Sometimes this is people's attitude. Why bother God? Why bother praying? Why bother calling on my small group or the church or the church's pastors to pray or to show up? It's hopeless. It's too late. If the doctors can't do anything, God can't do anything. Like, how often is that our attitude? For the childless woman whose womb was dead, who is bleeding and is in a very severe situation, Jesus wanted her to know that no pain, no struggle, no loss, no hurt, no loss is ever too small for God. If only she knew the love of God, she wouldn't have been afraid. She would have hidden in the crowd trembling. She would have instead probably raced forward and embraced Jesus. But she doesn't know Jesus. She doesn't know his care for her, so she kind of hides back. But you're never a bother to God. That's the point. This woman wasn't a bother to God. This father wasn't a bother to God. God desires that you have peace. He desires that you have healing from affliction. And that's what the woman needed to hear. Now, Jairus is told, don't bother Jesus. Verse 36, overhearing what they were saying to this man, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Just believe. Like, that's our alternative in the face of mortality. Don't be afraid. Believe. There's something positive that we can take hold of and lean onto and embrace. And it's Jesus. Don't be afraid. Believe. That's what Jesus' message has been all along. Even if you got healed, you still have to deal with your mortality. Everyone that got healed still had to deal with their mortality. Jesus preached so that people would have an answer for their mortality. If you would, don't be afraid, just believe. And he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion. People were crying. They were wailing loudly. The grieving has started. The funeral has probably started. And he went in And he says, what's all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. Verse 40, they laughed at him. Do you remember another person in Scripture that laughed at God? Who was it? Sarah. When Sarah was told that by the power of God, her womb wasn't dead, but that God would bring forth life from her, she laughed. And Isaac's name means she laughed. So anyway, they laughed. The doctors couldn't do anything. You're going to do? They laughed at Jesus. And he put them all out, and he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was, and he took her by the hand, and he said to her, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up, and she began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. And Jesus gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Well, in your grief, you might see an apparition or a ghost or have a vision. You know, when a loved one dies, sometimes in your dreams, they can become very real to you in mysterious ways. And like, ghosts don't eat. This was a real, physical, tangible, bodily resurrection from death. Jesus, when he was resurrected, ate fish and bread. Ghosts don't eat. And so, you know, everyone in these chapters evades death, except this little girl. She didn't evade death, she died. In John 11, Lazarus, Jesus' closest friend, I mean, you think if there was anyone that was invincible, it'd be the best friend of Jesus. Lazarus died. Those 18 people in that tower died. And those Galileans whose blood was shed, they died, obviously. And Jesus on that cross, God did not even spare his own beloved son. Jesus on that cross died. There isn't a promise in Scripture saying that our bodies will never physically die. There's nothing that says that. The promise of Scripture is this. And it's what God said, it's what Jesus said to Martha in John 11, 25 through 26 upon the death of Lazarus. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so Jesus said, do you believe? Do you believe? The promise is that even though we die, we shall not perish eternally, because Jesus is always with us. All things work to the good of those who love God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No storm, no power, no tragedy, no bad news, no bad diagnosis, no sickness, no disease, no death within or without. Nothing can separate us from God when we believe in Jesus. Romans 4, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead. And his wife, 100 years old, the deadness of her womb. He did not weaken in faith. He didn't waver in unbelief at God's promise, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to do. That's the edge of faith, is it not? That what God has promised, that though we die, yet shall we live. That God, what he has promised, he's able to do. When God gives us his word, do we receive it? Now, Abraham, it was credited to him as righteousness because he took God at his word. It was credited to him as righteousness. And it wasn't just credited to him alone, but also to us if we would have the same faith as Abraham. Faith in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is the faith that God calls us to. Repent and believe. Repent or perish. That sounds kind of like a death threat, doesn't it? But it's actually an invitation to life, an invitation to hope. That just as God raised that girl and Lazarus, and as God raised his own son, so shall he raise us. If he raised Christ, he will surely raise us. We have this invitation before us that while it's still today that we'll take care of business. We're a mist, we're a vapor that appears for a while. We have today to take care of business. So what say you? Will today be that day of salvation for you that you hang all of your hope on, that you trusted Christ, that you confessed him as Lord? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10. Will this be a day that you demonstrate your hope? At Lakeside, we practice baptism. And what is baptism? You die, you're buried, but God raises you up. Baptism is a declaration that we're a people with a resurrection destiny, that though we shall die, yet shall we live, because he's the resurrection. Oh, we die, we bury, we're raised. If you have some business to take care of, yeah, take care of it today. And so I want to leave you with that invitation as our worship team comes and leads us in song. You were handed a connection card, and there's a place on there to say, I'm ready to trust Christ for eternal life. I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to take those steps of faith. If that's your decision this morning, would you mark that? Would you have a conversation? Would you begin that conversation today? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these stories that bring us face to face with death, but more importantly, face to face with your power over death. And we'd ask that you'd be glorified in us in the face of death, that you would raise us to life. We thank you for that promise. May we trust in that with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul. May we celebrate that hope as we continue in worship just now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.